I encourage you to go ahead and turn into your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll look at a few passages from that chapter, and then we will make our way to the 23rd chapter of that same book. But first, I want to thank you for letting me speak to you again tonight. Do you want me to start over? All right, 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll look at a few verses from 2 Samuel chapter 5, and then we will make our way to the 23rd chapter of that same book. But first, I am excited to speak with you tonight in my dad's absence. This is a passage that many, many Wednesday nights ago I offered an invitation on this topic of devotion to your king. And I really enjoyed studying it and looking over these passages, and so I thought there was more to be said, so now I am going to speak it to you again tonight. And I've actually taught this sermon at Edwards Lake a few months ago, and the Burnetts were actually there to hear that, but they are not here tonight, so that works out perfectly, so they don't have to hear it again. But as we look in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, we get to the beginning of the reign of David. And when David first became king in Israel, his kingdom was anything but secure. And what happened was at the end of 1 Samuel, the Philistines were the dominant power again after Saul had died, just like they were in the time of the Judges, like we're studying in our class now. And when David first became king, he did not yet reign over all of the tribes of Israel. So look in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So for the first 7.5 years of David's reign, he only reigned over one tribe, and that was Judah. And civil war was going on in the nation of Israel. The northern tribes were following after Saul's son Ishbosheth. And at the end of chapter 4, Ishbosheth was murdered. And it was after that that finally all of the tribes came together and they recognized David to be their king. And the fifth chapter goes on to talk about how soon after David was anointed king, he and his soldiers went to the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and they conquered it. Now, Jerusalem had been in Israel ever since the Lord had given them that land, but they had not yet conquered it, and David would make it his capital city. And I don't know what it was about this, but it seems like this really made the Philistines mad, because almost immediately after this, in verse 17 of chapter 5, it reads, "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now when the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim." And while 2 Samuel 5 doesn't explain it to us exactly where David went, if you'll turn over to the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, this chapter, now we have listed the mighty men of David and the various accomplishments that they have done. And I do want us to review just a little bit about David's mighty men. So in verse 23, chapter 8, Joshabashabeth, that's the best pronunciation I have, was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Now in verse 9, Eleazar, he was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Now next after that was Shammah. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. Now, these aren't just three of your everyday average Joes. These are, I think of them as kind of like three Jason Bournes. Like, they're just three bad dudes that you really don't want to mess with. And so, these mighty men are with David. And in verse 13 of chapter 23, three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when the band of Philistines were encamped at the valley of Rephaim. Now, the cave of Adullam was one of the places that David had hidden when Saul was persecuting him. So this is a place that is familiar with David. David knew this place, and this is where he chose to have a stronghold, where he can hold fast and decide what to do about the Philistine menace. And so the text goes on in verse 14. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. Now, a garrison is basically a fortress with troops in it, and it's designed to defend that area. And in verse 15, and we all know the significance of Bethlehem. It's, for David, it's his home. It's where he was born. It's where he grew up. And we know it was significant for us because later it would become the birthplace of our Lord. Now, carrying on in verse 15, then David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." And I don't know exactly why David said this, but I can certainly imagine. Because David right now is approximately 37, 38 years old or so. And for the last 20 years of his life, he's been running or fighting. David's probably exhausted. Ever from the time he fought Goliath, then Saul's after him, and he's involved in the civil war in Israel, and now he's running from the Philistines. Like we said earlier, things have not been easy for David. It was not a smooth transition of power at all. And what happens when things aren't easy? I go back to the things that I know and the things that I cherish, to the things that I feel comfortable with. And perhaps that this is what David is experiencing here. And now for me, I would be thinking, man, if I could just have the biscuits and gravy from my mother's table. But with David, it's, oh, that I could have water from the well at Bethlehem. Verse 16. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. And this is one of those verses that you just feel like has such a cool story behind it. And it kind of makes me sad that there's not more that is said about it. Because think about it. These three men go down. They get to Bethlehem. They fight through the Philistines. They get to the well, which, by the way, is not in some secluded, hidden place. It's at the front. It's at the front gate. There are soldiers there. So they're fighting through the Philistines. Probably two of them have to protect the third while he's drawing up the water. They fight their way back out, and they bring it back to David in the cave. 12 miles there, 12 miles back. Man, what a story. Half a verse in the Bible. And all because their king had expressed a wish. They put themselves in that kind of danger. They risked their lives to fulfill a wish of their king. Now, the second half of verse 16. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord. And now, if you're like me, when you first read that, you're like, what? Come on, David. What are you doing? What a jerk. Why would you do this? Your men just risk their lives to bring you water, and you just pour it out. But David poured it out to the Lord. That water was far too precious. What he did was no dishonor to his men. It was an honor to his men and to his Lord. Because look at what David says in verse 17. "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, I want us to put a couple of things together, so turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we know that we're talking about the same time period here, the same events. The Philistines are there. They're there in the Valley of Rephaim, which, by the way, is just... And they're at Bel-Perazim, I think that's right. Bel-Perazim, and that's just northwest of Bethlehem. So it's right there. And there, and in verse 19 of chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, it says, "And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord says, 'David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.'" And if you read on, you continue reading, the Philistines come back, and David inquires of the Lord again, and the Lord says yes again, and David again defeats the Philistines. So when did the events in chapter 23 happen with the three mighty men? They happened before David ever inquired of the Lord. They happened before that. And I think that tells us something about the mindset of David right now. David is not thinking about military victory. He's downcast. He's not thinking, "Oh, the Lord has blessed me with this opportunity to where I can work through him and I can go defeat my enemies and give him honor." He's thinking about home. "Oh, that I could just have a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem." He's not thinking about military victory. And I think it's safe to say that the action of these men in chapter 23 inspired David to have a devotion toward his God, to rise up and say, "Lord, shall I go fight the Philistines?" Because it's after they bring back this water, after David realizes what kind of men his God has given him, it's after David's reminded of what you can do when you put your trust in someone that's stronger than you. Then David says, "Oh Lord, shall I go up?" And the Lord says, "Yes, you shall go up." I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so full of great examples of and stories of people who put their trust in God and put in their trust in others that are greater than them, and they accomplish great things. But now, let's take some application from this story of what devotion to your king means. And the first point I want to talk about is kind of a side point, and we've already talked about it a little bit, but I do think it's there and it's important, and it's our devotion can inspire others. And like I said, I do not think that this is the main point that we can get from this passage, but it's certainly significant. And I think we see it in this story with David's men inspiring him to go up against the Philistines. But we also see it in a New Testament example. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians. And as you're turning there, remember the context of Paul's work in Thessalonica. He had not been there very long. People were converted. People heard the gospel. And they were new Christians. But Paul had to leave pretty soon because of persecution, after really a short stay in that city. And the persecution didn't end when Paul left. It carried on. And there are new Christians, young Christians, weak in faith, that are having to endure this persecution. And look at what Paul says about them in verse 6. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So what did these people do? They didn't do something great and crazy like David's three mighty men did, but they turned to God and persisted in their faith, even when all those around them were opposed to God. And Paul says, what you're doing has sounded forth through all of Macedonia and all Achaia. And if you're not familiar with your geography, all of Macedonia and all Achaia pretty much means all of Greece. That's a pretty big area. And then not only does he say all of Greece, he says it sounded forth everywhere. And what had? The fact that they stayed true to their God and that they would not serve those idols anymore. And I think that's a good lesson for us, because sometimes, as I know I do especially, because y'all probably know this a lot about me, but I like to focus on the visible success in things, and I like to see the hard evidence, and I'm very literal in a lot of things, and sometimes it's easy for us to get downcast on how little success we see from our devotion to God. And I think what the Lord would tell us is that no matter how small or how trivial you think that your victories are in your devotion to God, your devotion to God is a testimony to others. And it's a testimony that they too can faithfully serve the same perfect God. And how worthy of that devotion and that faithfulness is the God that we serve. And that is our main point, is that our King is worthy of our devotion. David was a good man. He was a good leader and a good king, but he had his faults. We know from Scripture that he makes his mistakes, and we certainly see that David responded well to those, but he did make mistakes. But ultimately, the Scriptures tell us that he's a man after God's own heart. He's a good man. There are qualities of David that his servants and his soldiers loved. But really, if you want to look at David right now as a king, things don't look so hot. If I was one of David's men, I'd probably be thinking, you know what? We've had some successes. We've taken Jerusalem. We've made a capital city. But we've been running for a long time. We were running from Saul before, and now David's king, and we're running from the Philistines, and we're back in this cave again. But I guess that's just a good thing that I wasn't one of David's men. Because these men, they looked at David, and they saw something different. They saw maybe what God saw, and they said, he's our king, and we're devoted to him. I know that things aren't looking so hot right now. We're running from the Philistines, but David is our king, and we're going to stick with him. And I think you can probably see where I'm going with this point. Because how much more should we be devoted to our king? Not only has he done everything he has ever promised, not only has he made us conquerors and promised us more than we can ever fathom, but he did it all by offering himself in service to us, as we read in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, and a host of other passages. Think about when we think of devotion and the people on this earth that we're devoted to, that we really care about. They're all imperfect people. But God, our King, who is perfect, who is righteous and just, and gave his life for us on the cross for our sin, so that we can conquer death, we can escape sin and be righteous before him, that is our God. That is our King we are following. What kind of devotion should we have for him? Because David had three men who were willing to risk their lives over a cup of water. For a king who hadn't really even established or delivered a kingdom yet. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So we have a king who has made us part of a kingdom that will never fall. It will never be shaken. A kingdom that will endure forever. And since that's the case, third point, what should it take to motivate us to serve our king? David didn't command those people to go get him water. He made a wish. Oh, that I could have a drink of water from the well that is at Bethlehem. And it almost seems like he just mumbled it. He just said it, and one of his men heard it. They were close enough, and they're like, all right, we're going to make this happen. Just a wish. They loved their king so much that they heard a wish from him, not even directed towards them, and they did everything they could to make it happen. Did I mention that it was just a wish? And we should be the same way towards our God. Now, don't get me wrong. Our God has every right to command us to do something, and we should do it just because he commands us to do something. I don't want us to lose that, or I don't want anything else I say to negate that fact, because that is true, and we do obey our God's commands because he commands us. But let's focus on something else. Let's focus on, if our God said, "I wish," would that be enough for us to do it? Think about that for a second. Now, hopefully, we do love our King so much, we would do everything in our power to grant that wish. If you're still in 1 Thessalonians, I want us to turn back there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 now, in verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more." So Paul says, I ask you to please God. And whatever you're doing to please God, make it your purpose to do it more and more. And now in verse 2, he applies that. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now, I want to talk about this just for a second. Because, like this verse, we know that there are many commands, many verses in the Bible that deal with sexual immorality. Things that we are not to participate in, we are not to partake in. And yet, sometimes we still find ourselves asking, why aren't there more commandments? And that's why doesn't it cover this specific action in this specific scenario with this specific person? And if I can't wear a bathing suit at the beach, then why didn't God just say so? Why isn't there a verse in there? If God doesn't want me in the back seat of my car making out with my girlfriend all night, then why isn't there a verse in there? Why doesn't he just say that? And you see the problem with that? God says, I want you to make yourself pure. There's not a problem with commandments. There's a problem with my attitude towards my King. And like I just said, all God should say is, I wish for you to make yourself pure. Okay, what does pure mean, and how can I possibly do that? Another verse, Romans 12, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it really quickly. But Romans 12, verse 10, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Some other verse, I think the New American Standard Version reads, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And we think of commandments like Hebrews 10, 24, "Do not forsake the assembly." And we say, well, I know that we meet on Sunday night and Wednesday night, but you know, Sunday night service was never intended by God. That was something that we did in World War II for shift work. And Wednesday night, he never really intended that either. So we don't really have to do that. No, he didn't. He didn't establish Sunday night and Wednesday night service. But what did he say? I wish that you'd be devoted to one another. I wish that you'd take the opportunity to encourage each other and edify each other whenever those opportunities come. And that ought to be enough. Brethren, our problem is not going to be when we face God on Judgment Day, that just the fact that we did not obey one or two of his commandments or that we forgot it. Now, don't get me wrong, that is a problem. We are to obey God's commandments, but that's not the root of the problem. I hope that doesn't come across the wrong way. The problem will be, if there is one, when we stand before God, that when I saw principles in Scripture Did I make it my aim and my all to keep those principles and commandments in Scripture? And if I didn't, then that's what caused me to disobey the commandments and not fulfill my Lord's wishes. Now, that being said, we can still have that kind of devotion to try to fulfill every wish and every principle we see in Scripture and to please God the best we possibly can, and we will still mess up and we'll still find ourselves falling short. But what a God and what a King that we serve who can forgive that and does. The point for tonight wasn't to look at specific commandments, even though we do that and it is important. I just also think that it's important to think about what your attitude towards your King is. When my King says, "I wish," am I willing to arm myself for combat, to march 12 miles there, 12 miles back, and risk my life fighting my way through to fulfill the wish of my King? Because I'm devoted to my King. And whether we recognize it or not, we have a King. God is ruler of the heavens and the earth, and He has set His Son over all things. And that fact of His kingdom will never change. And it does not depend on my devotion or your devotion. But what does depend on our devotion is our standing before our God. And it may be that you have not been very devoted to your King. You may have not placed any faith in Him, not yet repenting of your wrongs and being baptized so that your King's blood can cleanse you and forgive you. Be devoted to your King. Repent of your sins. Have faith in Him and be baptized. And if there's any way that we can help you this evening, please come as we stand and as we sing.
Have you been to your